What a great privilege it is to work with such men as Brother Burke. Brother Burke retired this last semester from teaching in the school, teaching Greek. How many years, Brother Burke? 35? 32. What a great blessing he's been. Young men come to me constantly and say what a blessing he's been to them. Now that he's retired, I've got me a hotline to the man. I just call up over there and ask him, tell me about this so I'll know what's right on it. And he unloads. I really intended for him to go get a book, you know, and tell me what, but he didn't have to get a book. He just tells me out of his noodle. We're thankful for him and for his life. Also thankful for Terry Smith and Charlotte and for what they are meaning to this work. What a great privilege it is to work with this young man. Encourage him, hold up his hands, and it's a work of unity. This man is devoted and dedicated to carrying out the program of encouragement that the elders have planned for this church. I want to read tonight from Acts the 14th chapter, verses 21 through 23. If you will and have your Bibles and would like to turn with me, I want to point to a very specific passage. May God bless the reading of His Word. When they, that is Paul and Barnabas, when they had preached the gospel to that city, that is to Derbe, and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. We have just read the most concise and yet the most detailed description of the Apostle Paul's missionary program, his plan, by which he established churches, nurtured them, and then brought them into a fully organized, functioning state. Autonomous, self-ministering, and reproducing. By the grace of God, we were privileged to see this particular method carried out in the work in Christ Church, New Zealand. But I say this, and I want you to understand, and I want you to underline it. I have a brand new Bible that a Christian in New Zealand gave me. I've been hesitant to mark in it. But I broke through the barrier and underlined these three verses just today, because it was in that work that these verses became so evident and became so clear. This is the most concise statement of the Spirit's method of producing, strengthening, and perfecting or organizing churches of God on earth. 7 years ago this month, in one of our men's meetings in the city of Christ Church, one of the brethren stood up and said, I've got something to say. Well, I was in charge of the meeting that night, so I said, well, proceed. He said, I get the impression recently that everything that comes through this meeting is already cut and dried, and that we really don't have anything to say about it. He said, it seems to me that you four evangelists are just railroading everything through here recently, and we don't have anything to say about it. Well, everything kind of got tight there for a minute. And I said, well, Ray, you're right. You're right. Everything has been kind of cut and dried, and everything has been kind of railroaded through here. But I said, It hasn't been just recently that that's been done. That's been done ever since the church was established here. This is just the way it's been going. I said, you're now, for the first time, to the age when you're able to recognize what's happening. You're old enough now to know what's been going on. Tonight is a very important night, I told him, and I thank God that he was now old enough and that these other men who probably concurred with that decision or with that estimate, they were old enough now to recognize what was going on. Though we had already begun a detailed and a very determined turning over of the work and of the responsibilities to that small, struggling congregation, we stepped up that process and began to turn over in a very serious way the responsibilities in practically every aspect of the work. We had already begun turning over the finances to them, to where even the American support, as far as the working fund, it was channeled into the church, and the men of the church determined what was to be done with the American support that was coming to us to be used for working fund. But we made sure that they had a hand in it so that they would feel that it was their work, not ours. We turned over to them the planning for missions in the city. We let them determine where they were to be held, what was to be the thrust of each particular mission. We let them determine what was to be the exhibits at the fairs, what was to be the message presented, how it was to be organized. They were the ones who staffed these exhibits. They were the ones who manned these exhibits with workers to teach and to exhort and to contact the public. We made available to them practically every decision that was to be made, and we did this consciously. We even, when Billy Graham came to the city, we allowed them and urged them. In fact, we said, this is your decision. You're going to have to make it. People were asking them, are you people in support of the Billy Graham crusade? And they were coming to them and asking them, and they were coming to the evangelists and asking us. And I sat down one day to write an article for the Bulletin to tell why we could not conscientiously support the Billy Graham crusade. And I was writing, we do not do this, or we do this, and I thought, well, now, who is this we I'm saying here? Who is the we? And I tore up the article and went to the church the next week and said, listen, this is a decision that you're going to have to make. I gave them the pros and cons, the advantages and the disadvantages. I tried to lay the whole thing out before them as objectively as I can, and then as I could, and then I said, you're going to have to make the decision. It's not going to do me any good to decide what you are to think regarding Billy Graham. After making the presentation as clearly as I could, the men of the church met and drew up a statement of conviction regarding this particular incident. They said, we cannot conscientiously support this effort due to 1, 2, 3, 4 particular reasons, and they laid it out in a very concise manner. Regarding the replacement of Lewin and me in that work, I said, I'm not going to bring someone over here. You're going to have to bring them yourselves. I'm not going to force them on you. You're going to have to send me after somebody. And as we left in 1968 for a break for the purpose of coming back and securing someone to work in that work, I told them, unless you pointedly appoint me as a representative of this congregation, I will not do one thing. I'll not lift a finger to bring a man back to replace us as we leave in about 2 years. So the church got together and they began to decide what ought to be done. They decided that they needed someone else to come in. They came as a body and they said, we want you to go then as our representative and find someone and bring him back or have him contracted to come back and help us in this work. And so that was the tenor of our work throughout the time that we were there. We made a conscious effort to work ourselves out of a job from the day we landed on the shores of New Zealand. We made it a point to not be there and to not be needed after a certain length of time. But there must be leadership developed in the meantime, and the questions were beginning to be raised, what leaders, who, where are they going to come from, and how are they going to be developed, and how are they going to be appointed? In other words, there was one great big question mark about the organization of the church. And you know what happened in the meantime in the process? power struggles began to develop. Each person trying to figure out where his place in the body was and what his function was. The organization of the church does not come as naturally as the organization of your body. Your foot is very pleased that your hand will scratch your nose. It doesn't really kick about it. In fact, it would be very imposed upon if every time you had to scratch your nose, you had to take off your shoe and get your toe to do it. Your elbow is very pleased that your fingers feed your mouth. Your mouth is very pleased about that too. But you see, this all happens naturally because God has assorted and has arranged the body in such a way that it takes care of itself. In the church, that organization does not come about quite as easily. Power struggles develop, each person trying to figure out what his function is and where his place is in the body. And I began to see these power struggles as they began to come to light and as they began to emerge and surface. And they were good men, but they were just simply trying to find out, where is it that I'm supposed to be functioning? And as a result, this question of the leadership and the eldership, the question of the organization of the church became a very real issue in the work there, almost from the very outset of it. The concept that we held from the outset, and why, I do not really know. I had never seen a congregation that I felt probably ever functioned around an eldership as it should. And I say that with not out of any condemnation of the church. Perhaps it was just simply out of my limited experience. But I had never seen it, so I don't really know why it was a concept of mine that it ought to be like that. But I was convinced that the church should be organized around an eldership and not around a minister, not around an evangelist. I'm still convinced that this is the true organization of the church. Now, elder or evangelists serve also as elders in the establishment of a congregation. When an evangelist goes into a community, he serves not only as an evangelist, but he serves as elder in that congregation too. For example, in this statement here, in the 21st verse, it says, when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch. That's Paul's, or a statement of Paul's function as an evangelist. When they had proclaimed the gospel to that city and had made many converts or disciples, that's the function of an evangelist. That's not the function of an elder. But the next verse states the function of an elder and not that of an evangelist. It says they returned to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom. That, more exactly, is the function of an elder, not that of an evangelist. But Paul had to function in that capacity, though he wasn't married, though he didn't have some of the qualifications. He, because of the very necessity of the matter, had to function as an evangelist and as an elder. Until verse 23 says that they then, when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord on whom they had believed. So you have the Apostle Paul serving as an evangelist. You have him also serving as an elder, or in the capacity or function as an elder, until the time should come when there would be the duly organized eldership to rule over that congregation and function as its leadership. But until that time happens, and in the church, in Christ Church, it is in the process of happening. It hasn't happened yet. The final chapter of this series will not be able to be preached because, at least unless they do some sure enough getting ready in a hurry, they have not yet appointed elders. This is projected for about a year from now. In the meantime, what happens? Where do you get your leadership? You get it from what I refer to as, well, perhaps a necessary thing. It's very familiar. I say perhaps it is necessary. It is always unpopular. It is at the very best, second best. And that is the men's business meeting. And unless you're a man, you don't know what I'm talking about. You don't understand. And unless you're a man who has been where there are no elders, you don't know what I'm talking about. My stomach turned into a knot regularly, once a month, as we would have our men's business meetings, at which time we knotted out and worked out all the problems that were confronting the church. But even at the best, this arrangement of the men's business meeting being the organizational structure by which the church of the Lord is directed and by which its work or its decisions and its business is conducted, that by the very, in the very best connotation has to be looked upon as a temporary arrangement. For one reason, it's not God's arrangement. For another reason, it takes care of the business, but it doesn't really take care of the Lord's business. It doesn't take care of the business of ministering to the souls of people. And that's what the business of the organization of the church is. That's what the business of the leadership is. That's what the function of the eldership is. It's the taking care of the ministering to the needs of the sheep in the flock or the fold of God. These young Christians, for 7 years, had been conducting their business through the men's business meeting. 7 years with an evangelist. 2 years through the men's business meeting without an evangelist. By the time they had gone through 9 years of men's business meetings, when we got back there in April of this year, they were ready and were saying, you know, we must not allow a man-made organization or a man-made government to supplant and to deter us from implanting or from planting God's own method of organization, a qualified eldership. And I became right amused because I read out of the background what they were saying was they were tired of going through a men's business meeting to take care of the business of the church. And they were dead set in this thing. They were serious. It was time that eldership was considered and the elders were either appointed or were being considered for appointment. And they were so serious about it that they said, we will underwrite the expenses of sending this man, Brother Joe K. Alley, the vice president of York College and an elder in the church there in York, Nebraska. They said, we will bring him out here and send him back home. We want him to come out here and tell us about the qualifications and the functions of God's means of caring for the church, the eldership. And so Brother Alley went, stayed 2 weeks, returned and reported that it was a fantastic experience for him, and said that much good was accomplished. The qualifications for elders, as you know, are found in 1 Timothy, the 3rd chapter. We're not going to study them tonight. I just want to refer to them, but I would like to read them for you. The qualifications are very clear. They point to a very sublime quality. If anyone aspires to the office of bishop, he desires a noble task. Now, a bishop must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, sensible, dignified, hospitable, an apt teacher, no drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, and no lover of money. He must manage his own household well, keeping his children submissive and respectful in every way. For if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how can he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may be puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, or he may fall into the reproach and snare of the devil. A parallel account of that, or a parallel passage to that, is found in Titus, the 1st chapter, verses 5 through 9. We'll not read that, but there's where the other full list of the qualifications of elders can be found. The question, though, arises, how can these qualifications be met, and how must they be met? There are some false approaches. There are some people, and I take it there are some people even in the church today who maintain that these are not really qualifications at all that are to be used as a pattern. In fact, there are some who say that really the eldership itself is not a pattern. It's not to be something that is a continuing thing. It is not something that's to be reenacted or reinstated in the 20th century. It is not necessarily true that God wants elders governing the church in every age. There are some people who hold that position. Other people hold the position that these qualifications are to be met only in the aggregate. And I mean by that, if you have 6 men in the eldership, maybe only 3 of them are married, maybe only 1 or 2 of them are apt to teach, and the rest of them maybe have 3 or 4 of the qualifications, but none of them have, no one has all of them, but all together, when you put them all together in one big basket, you've got all the qualifications listed here in this list. I don't believe that's a proper approach to meeting the qualifications. to the contrary, and on the other hand, there are people who say, no, that these qualifications must be met perfectly, and that unless a man meets them perfectly, he's not qualified to serve as an elder. And I don't know what they mean by perfectly. I guess you meant, would mean, well, I don't know what they mean by perfectly. And I don't know whether they know what they mean by perfectly. One of the things that was holding up the consideration even of elders in the church in Christ Church was that there were those there who were so idealistic that they felt like that a man must meet every one of these qualifications to the very nth perfect degree, or else he couldn't be an elder. At the same time, pretty well the same group thought that men would be provided by God. And we kept hearing this over and over: the Lord will provide. The Lord will provide his eldership. Well, that sounds good. And there's no question in my mind what the Lord will, and that the Lord is doing it. But I'll tell you one thing, he's not going to drop one of them out from heaven in a parachute and let it land there in the middle of the church. That's not the way he's going to do it. The Lord will provide it, but he's not going to do it by some means like that. Well, what is the practical, scriptural, and actual means by which an eldership meets this qualification or these qualifications? This particular statement was made by Brother Alley as he considered going there. He said, now I want to clear with you my concept of what it means to meet the qualifications of elders. And if this doesn't meet with your concept of the thing, I don't want to muddy up the water. He said, it's my conviction that a man must meet the qualifications of the eldership that are listed here in 1 Timothy and Titus. And listen to the statement that he used, and it's a very meaningful statement. He says, I believe that an elder or a man must meet these qualifications to a positive degree. To a positive degree. Perfectly, you'll never have elders if you're waiting on that, because these men that serve as elders here, they're not perfect. But these men who serve as elders here do meet the qualifications to a positive degree. For example, apt to teach. What does that mean? Well, with some people, it means that he's apt to teach anything. You just can't really tell what he's apt to teach. That's not what he's talking about. But apt to teach means that he's able to teach. Well, how able is he to teach? How able must he be to teach before he can be qualified as an elder? There are going to be some elders that are more apt to teach than other elders. Does that mean that the one who is not quite so qualified to teach, that he's disqualified as being an elder? Why, no. If he meets this qualification to a positive degree, then that man would be qualified in that aspect. It says that he must be above reproach. And yet, it simply does not mean that he must be perfect. Let me say this. If these men here above reproach, say, or the men there that are being considered for eldership, what does it mean that he must be above reproach? Brother Alley gave this illustration. He said, I am an elder in the church of the Lord. I feel that my life is such that it is above reproach. But if you were to search long enough and go to enough places and interrogate enough people, you would find somebody that would have some gripe against Joe K. Alley. And you know that's true. The men that are in question would probably not be those men who had lived exemplary lives all of their lives and had made no mistakes even since they had been appointed as elders. But they were men who had met these qualifications to a positive degree, which simply means this. It means that they met these qualifications to such a degree that their meeting them was recognized by the members of the church, and to a degree that it inspired fellowship on the part of the members of the church. This is what he means to say that these people meet the qualifications to a positive degree. And consequently, we approached it on that basis. I think it's the only practical, realistic, and scriptural basis upon which you can approach the eldership. Secondly, we told them this, that in the final analysis, these men will have to be appointed upon the authority of the evangelist and not upon a unanimous vote of the membership. If you're waiting for a man to meet the qualifications perfectly, you'll never have elders. If you're waiting until the congregation unanimously accepts a man as an elder, probably you'll never have elders that way either. In the final analysis, an evangelist with the authority of Jesus Christ must come in and assist the congregation in the appointment of elders. I think that's what we have here in Acts the 14th chapter, when it talks about how that with the congregation, these men were engaged in prayer and fasting. It was a very serious task. The apostles did not come in and, irrespective of the thinking of the congregation, just simply in a dictatorial manner say, this man is going to be an elder over you, and this man is going to be an elder over you, and I don't want to hear a word out of you. That wasn't the way it was done. This seems to be a joint effort on the part of the congregation and the evangelist, to where the men who are most qualified have begun to emerge, and they've begun to be recognized by the congregation and by the evangelists themselves, who are acquainted and are familiar with the congregation and its development. You see, Paul was familiar. He was intimate with these men and with the men as they developed into leadership quality. He knew who was probably more qualified. The people there knew it also. And so it was with much prayer and fasting, and I suspect that they perhaps took days and maybe weeks of praying and fasting and talking and trying to come to grips with what was really needed in the body and what the qualifications were and who best met these qualifications. And then the Apostle Paul appointed their elders in each one of these congregations to serve in this function of an overseer or as a pastor. What if someone refuses to obey and submit to this appointment? When John Payne goes back in about a year, and after having spent 3 or 4 months with them then and surmising what the situation is and summing it up, and then through the wisdom given to him as an evangelist of the gospel of Jesus Christ, according to the standards set here and the qualifications for an elder, in conjunction with the general feeling of the church, what if someone says, I do not want to submit to this man's eldership. I will not be under his leadership. What are you going to do? Well, I believe that you have to just simply say, well, we regret that. We're sorry that you do not see fit to place yourself in subjection to these men as elders, but if that be your decision, then you will, by that action, remove yourself from being recognized as a member of this particular body of the Lord, because the entire body cannot be held back because of one member. It will have to be our two members. And if this be the case, then by that action, you indicate that you are disassociating yourself from the church. Now, one final thing that I want to mention, and that's simply this, that these men arrive at their qualities, and the congregation arrives at its awareness of these men's qualifications through the process of struggle. And this is what has been the theme pretty well. I think that's what he's saying here. These men arrive at their qualities through struggle. The congregation arrives at its response and its acceptance of these men through struggle. I believe the church at Lystra Lystra and Derbe, but particularly Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, these are the three that are mentioned here where they appointed elders. These three congregations were each one left on their own for a while to struggle. This pattern of struggling was that which characterized every congregation in the first century church. These people were genuine. They were not synthetic. The principle of struggle, I believe, is an inherent principle within the kingdom of God. I think an attempt to keep the boat so steady that there is no struggle and no rippling of the water and no rocking of the boat defeats the purpose that God has intended that struggling accomplish in the body. It's like labor pains for a woman. She would prefer not to go through the labor. But labor is essential in a woman's bringing birth to a child in order for the child to be born. Even in the very process of the labor, I think it in itself has a value for the child. It stimulates the child. But regardless of that, labor or struggle in terms of the organization of the church, I believe, is essential. I think it's evident here in Acts, the 14th chapter, where Paul and Barnabas left these churches so that they could struggle on their own. In 1 Corinthians 11:19. Paul regretted to see the dissension and the division and the schisms that were developing in the church at Corinth. And yet in verse 19 he said, these schisms are necessary. Or these, what does he call them? These conflicts, these divisions are necessary in order that those that are approved may be recognized. The translation here in the Revised Standard says that those that are genuine may be recognized. Or those that are approved may be recognized. The the struggle was necessary, the divisions were necessary, these conflicts were necessary, so that the people who were really and truly genuine might rise up and be recognized as being really what they were, genuine, sincere people. So it was among the church in Christ Church, these brethren were left alone to struggle. We didn't enjoy it. They didn't enjoy it. They would rather have held on to those of us who were there as initial missionaries, in a sense, and yet they wanted us to leave too. But the struggle was necessary in order to bring about this quality. We saw this thing developing as a pattern early in our work there. We began to see that no growth in that church was accompanied or was ever accomplished, but what it was accompanied by a period of struggle. I couldn't understand it. It was the most heart-rending thing I've ever been through. It seemed that every time we grew, it had to come about through some tremendous struggle in the body, some upheaval or some crisis that almost threatened the very existence of the church. And I just couldn't understand it, and it was a regularly occurring thing, and it seemed like that everybody was involved in it at the same time. And it was always through upheaval that the church grew. I didn't recognize it at the time, but I do now. That is the means by which God produces character in the church, and by the means by which he produces maturity in the church. It comes through struggling with each other, with the Word, with God. The whole thing is a struggle. With much, he says here, that it is through much struggle that we enter into the kingdom. That's exactly what it's talking about. I've also seen that this is also the case when it comes to the producing of the leadership in the church. I'm confident that it is only through struggle that genuine leadership is produced in any congregation. Now, I could have appointed elders before I left. There were men there who had children under their, who were submissive to their parents. We couldn't have really done it scripturally, but I could have done it in just defiance of the scripture. John, before he left in 1972, he could have appointed elders and done it scripturally. But the body hadn't produced them. It was only and is only through struggle that these men were produced as they should have been. There were two men, and there are two men today, that are recognized by John and myself and by others who have evaluated the situation there. Two men who possess the basic qualities necessary in order to be elders. One of these men, 18 months ago, was involved in a crisis. He was the very center of the crisis that would have destroyed a man of lesser faith than he. He was the very eye of it. He was the very center of the struggle, the center of the crisis. You would have thought that he would have been completely and forever eliminated from contention as far as the eldership was concerned. But to my surprise and shock, it was through that struggle that that man emerged as one of the very men in the church and as the man right now to whom the church looks for leadership and for guidance. They look to this very man who was in the very middle of this crisis and this struggle. The second man, who has the basic qualities necessary for a man to be an elder, this second man was the center of this latest struggle that called John and me halfway around the world in the middle of the night to go and be by their side. The second man who has these qualities was the one that was the very center of that struggle. And I don't know what the outcome of that will be. I am shocked. I'll tell you one thing. If it comes out that this man comes through in smelling like a rose and comes through and people look to him for leadership, I'll bow my knees to the Father and say, I tell you what, I never dreamed it. Who'd have thought that you'd accomplish this thing through the struggling of the body? And yet it's one of the most natural things that you could come to if you just think about it. Well, once the struggle has produced the leaders, the people instinctively turn to these men for guidance. I say they do it instinctively in the sense that they do it instinctively. They see these men and how they've come through the battle and how they've come through the crisis. They then, out of respect for those men, instinctively turned to those men and asked for guidance. But God did not just leave it up to instinct. God placed it in the authority of the elders to rule the church. And he makes the statement here, "We beseech you, brethren, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves." And then in the Hebrew letter, chapter 13, the writer makes this statement, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls. As men who will give account, let them do this joyfully and not sadly, for that would be of no advantage to you." They do it instinctively, yes. But God didn't just leave it up to instinct. He said, "You and I are responsible in the sense that we are to submit ourselves to the elders of this congregation." I got a letter the other day from a congregation up in the north. They were having a struggle over problems in the church, and they wrote and asked for some advice. I gave them a very brief word of advice on the problem, but then I turned to the real problem that I thought was confronting them. I said, "Listen, you are in rebellion against the elders of that congregation." I didn't say you are. The people that were writing was the preacher, and he was trying to get the thing sorted out. And one of the people that was in rebellion, though, I said, "You've got to reckon with this. These men have been placed in the body of the Lord, in the body of Christ here at that place, for the express purpose of making decisions in this very area of opinion and judgment. And any member of the congregation that rebels against the elder's decision in this matter is in rebellion against God." I said, "That's what I feel is your real issue." And I gave them some recommendations. You go back. They had cut off the support and were sending it to some place that the elders had decided was not wise to send to. And the elders had cut that support off and brought it back because of what they considered to be unscriptural practices. The members of the church there, several of them, said, "We're not going to go along with that decision." They pulled their contribution out of the contribution plate, sent it to this place anyway, and said, "We'll show you." I said, "You're in rebellion against the eldership of the church. And this is God's plan. This isn't our plan. And until you get back into submission of the elders, you're in rebellion against God. This is God's plan. And Christ even himself is called the chief elder or the chief shepherd. And he's reckoned as one of you elders over you. And yet he is in the same capacity that you're formed in. You are a shepherd over this flock. And it's our responsibility to be in subjection to these elders. Once the church has elders, the evangelist then can go on somewhere else and repeat the same process that established and nurtured and brought that church to its maturity and to its functioning organization. And he then serves only as an advisor from that point on, in the same capacity that Paul served the church at Ephesus. After having appointed the elders at Ephesus, he came back later and said, simply as an advisor, "Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you guardians," he said, "to feed the church of the Lord, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, grievous wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert." And that was his advice to them. But the responsibility of the oversight had been placed upon the elders. And that's what verse 23 says, that when they had appointed for them elders in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord. The word means literally they placed them alongside of the Lord upon whom they had believed. This is the approach that was made to the church there in Christ Church. This is what I believe to be the scriptural approach in bringing about an authentic organization, not a synthetic one. What we need is authentic organization, authentic leadership, qualified, respected, accepted, and submitted to. And this only comes through the struggles that produce such leadership and the struggles that produce such fellowship in the church today. May God bless us as you consider these things. Submit yourselves to these elders here. They're good men. You know that better than I. And they watch for your souls. They're going to have to give an account. Let them do it joyfully, not sadly. Surrender yourselves to one another. Peter says, be humble toward one another. God will bless us. He'll exalt us. He'll use us. And his organization will serve us in a very functional way. Next Sunday night, we're going to study the proper function of the body. tonight, if you're not a Christian or if you need to respond for some reason at all, if you are a Christian, you perhaps have been in rebellion against the elders here. If they know it, then go to them and say, I'm sorry and I don't want to do that anymore. Forgive me. But if it's public and you need to make a public statement of it, then why not do that tonight? They love you. And they spend many hours talking about what your needs are and how they can meet them. And God bless them in their work. I take off my hat to them and I respect them highly. And your urge to do the same thing. May God bless us in our work here together. He will. He already is. What a privilege to work here together. Let's make God's glory our aim. And He'll make salvation our end result, our goal. Let us stand while we sing.